with me to the book of Judges this morning. So we look at Samson's first exploit, chapter 14 of the book of Judges. Okay, is this thing on? The Connors are out of town, and so I'm filling in for Alan this morning. They should be back next week. We have a missions conference. Then Alan's going to be gone again for climb a mountain in Chicago. An Okie, all look like mountains to me. But anyway, then we're going to do the next exploits of Samson at that time. Okay. I enjoy movies where the superhero, like Superman, triumphs over some villain for truth, justice, and the American way. And these superheroes are things that are based, a lot of them are on legend, but something actually happened. I think probably it's an angel or a demon or something like that encounter in some way. Just like the knights of ancient days would slay dragons, that was based on real dinosaurs. So these things have to be based on something really happened. Something really happened. And so we have these legends that grow up. So we all like superheroes. Most of us kids do. But there's a recent movie, a superhero movie entitled Hancock. And that particular movie is where Will Smith plays this undisciplined and disrespectful, arrogant, kind of a fickle superhero. Has these amazing powers that he uses that actually cause more harm than help. He got a beached whale that he throws back in the ocean, knocks over a boat. And some guy's stalling the railroad track, and so he stops the train. And of course, the train is all buckled up back there. So he's always doing things that he has these amazing powers, but he doesn't really control them the way he should. Causes a lot more harm. And actually, this make-believe hero, Hancock, reminds me a lot of the real-life superhero. We need to distinguish between imaginary and real-life. This real-life superhero that we read about in the Old Testament, his name is Samson. His story is probably one of the most famous of the 13 different judges depicted in the book. And there's no denying that Samson is probably one of the strangest characters you're ever going to meet in the Bible. Every time I read about the guy, I learn something new, and I wonder, what in the world? What was he thinking? He has this playboy mentality, and certainly as the strongest man that ever lived, Samson is in a category all of his own. Almost everything about the person was unique, including his birth, his calling, his mighty exploits, and even his death. Certainly he was a strange champion of Jehovah. Someone to whom much had been given, and certainly much was to be expected. We've noted before that the book of Judges covers this period of history between Joshua leading the children of Israel into the land of Cana and taking their possession, and Samuel, some 300 years between 1400 and 11 B.C., It was should have been Israel's finest hour. They had been working up to this, where they actually received the promise of God to Abraham, this land promise. And but instead of being their finest hour, it seems to be one of their worst, and mainly because of their self-willed, disobedient rebellion against God. This whole historical period, some 300 or 400. Characterized by enslavement and defeat. Their basic behavior pattern usually begins along these lines: "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God." And of course, whenever they did that, God would give them over to misery and oppression. And then that giving them over to misery and oppression was designed to cause them, while they're in the middle of all this misery and oppression, that would cause them to turn back to God and to cry out for God for His deliverance. So as the design in all this, they turn away from God, God would send oppression, that would cause them to turn back to God, cry out for His help, and then God would raise up a judge like Samson or Gideon or one of the others, and that judge would be used by God to deliver them from their oppressors. Samson would be unique among the judges, just as you're unique among the people that God would raise up in periods of oppression, and God is still judging evil. Our country is probably witness to that. And God still sends oppression upon people because of their turning away from Him. And the purpose of the oppression is not to vote in somebody new, but the purpose is to cause us to turn back to God and to cry out to Him for help. And so the Lord is still raising up deliverers to be salt and light in a putrid and dark world, a world that on occasion is enslaved to sin and the devil, and He sends us. Hope will that whatever gifts, talents, or opportunities, in order for those gifts, talents, and opportunities to be productive and useful in bringing glory to Christ, is going to require on your part some self-discipline, some respect for authority, some humility, and resolve in your commitment to God. And that's my point this morning. And I always try to have a point. Whatever gifts, talents, or opportunities God gives you, it will require self-discipline, respect for authority, humility, and resolve to make them useful and productive in bringing glory to our Savior. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do live in a fallen world, a world of paganism. The Philistines are still with us, maybe not in name, but certainly in attitude and beliefs. And the world is in constant need of a deliverer, an intervention from You by Your grace. And You've chosen just to use ordinary people to equipping people and calling people and using people to bring about amazing changes in our world. And it could well be that You've called us in this particular time to be used by You to benefit the people of this earth, of our culture, of our world, and to glorify Your name. We pray that You would help us to see some of these truths as we look at Samson this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Judges, chapter 14, we want to consider this morning three things. We want to look at the background situation, chapter 13. And then we want to look at the passage before us, chapter 14, the wretched wedding proposal, verses 1 through 9, and then the fully expected wedding fiasco, verses 10 through 20. First of all, let's look at the situation that we find here as we begin chapter 14. Chapter 13 tells us that the children of Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord had delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. It was a 40-year oppression. This is the longest recorded oppression suffered by the children of Israel in the book of Judges. Alexander McLaren, a great Old Testament expositor, or great word actually, era, the triumph of the godless and the glory of Dagon. This whole Philistines triumphed. The godless Philistines triumphed, and it all glorified their false god, Dagon. The Philistines held a commercial and emotional dominance over their world. They were very prosperous and strong, and actually they were threatening to take total control of all Israel if something didn't happen to offset that. Israel was doomed to being annihilated and absorbed into this pagan religion, and they were doomed to become Philistines. They were moving as hard as they could. They were running as hard as they could, as fast as they could, to be more Philistine than the Philistines were. Something had to be done. And this is one of those times where it looks like God allows these awful situations to happen in order to show himself remarkable, to show that he is still the sovereign God of the universe. And probably the most significant problem during this time was that Israel, even though they had turned away from God and they were chasing after the Philistines, they had never got to the point under this Philistine oppression where they turned back and cried out to God. They were so spiritually anemic and wishy-washy, they actually viewed the Philistines as their true friends. Anyone who did anything to disrupt that relationship between them and their beloved Philistines was considered an embarrassing troublemaker and their enemy. Someone that should be watched. And of course, Samson will fall into this category. And they will consider Samson the cause of all their problems. You know, Samson, you're just stirring up all kinds of problems. If it weren't for you, life would be wonderful. We'd be getting along just swell with these Philistines. And of course, even without the memo that was leaked from the government, Christians have always been the source of our problems. Of course, Jesus said, if they hated me, believe you me, they're going to hate you. So we shouldn't be shocked that those that are running to be Philistines don't like us. Because anything that upsets or disrupts that relationship, they're going to look up on you as the enemy. Spiritual apathy and comfort and compromise are always easier than commitment to God's will. The prophet Hosea will write some 50 years later in Hosea 7, Ephraim mixes with the nations. He's a flat cake not turned. Basically, he is spiritually half-baked. Pretty much a description of our Christian culture, isn't it? Most evangelicals are just kind of half-baked. You know, they really fried on one side and wet on the other side. He's a cake not turned. Foreigners have sapped his strength. He doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't notice it. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all of this, he does not return to the Lord his God nor search for him. That was the verdict of Hosea some 500 years later. It's the verdict right here of Israel under the Philistine oppression at the time when God's going to raise up Samson. Now notice the divine intervention here. We've looked a little bit about this condition, but it's one of those touchy situations where God cannot rescue Israel without their repenting. No repentance, no forgiveness. no turning to God, no rescue. So what he's going to do is he's going to hold off this pagan assimilation until such a time that they would repent and they would turn back to God. And of course, the means of achieving that is this one-man menace by the name of Samson. It's interesting that while all the other judges will be joined by a repentant people fighting against their oppressors, Samson will never be helped by a single Israelite. This is what makes him unique. Nobody helps him. Nobody joins him. Nobody says, "You're doing a good job. Can I help you?" In fact, they all look at him like he's the enemy. He's the troublemaker. He's our worst nightmare. And yet, he is the person that God will raise up to fight against these oppressors, and he will single-handedly keep these Philistines at bay until God raises up the final judge by the name of Samuel. And Samuel will raise his Ebenezer, and the Philistine oppression will end. We noted last time at the close of chapter 13, when we looked at chapter 13, that the angel of the Lord appeared to this childless couple, Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. And this is a godly couple. They wanted children, but they had no children. And God chooses this couple, and basically it's the pre-incarnate Christ that appears to them. Here's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And he appears to this couple, and he promises them a son. And the son would be under a Nazarite vow from birth to death. And that Nazarite vow would include things like he couldn't drink strong drink. He couldn't touch a dead body. He couldn't cut his hair. So these were outward, visible reminders of his consecration to God as a Nazarite. He would be consecrated to God. These are outward symbols or signs, if you would, that this person is consecrated to God from birth to death. And his calling is unique. His birth is unique. And he would be given unique power, amazing physical strength, to defeat the enemies of God. In fact, it says in verse 25 of chapter 13 that the Spirit of God began to stir Samson. And the word here is to afflict. The Spirit of God began to trouble Samson. And it's used of Pharaoh when he had this troubling dream about the skinny cows and the fat cows, and he called on Joseph to interpret the dream. He was troubled by this. And it's the same word that's used of Nebuchadnezzar. When he had this dream and he couldn't understand it, he was troubled about it, and so he gets Daniel to explain the dream to him. And here is this time in Samson's life that the Spirit of God began to trouble him, says, began to move, began to stir him. This is probably when he's about 20 years old, and if we connect all the dots, it's probably around the time when the Philistines attacked Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant. If there's anything that would slap you silly, it ought to be that. Here, the visible token of God's presence has now been taken by these pagan Philistines and placed in their temple to Dagon as a trophy. So it's probably that time. It was a terrible time for Israel. It says in Samuel, in those days, the word from God was rare. Guess who the priests and the preachers were on TV? Hophni and Phinehas, of all people. Two of the worst people in the Old Testament. And this is the time that the Spirit of God begins to stir up Samson. It also seems to indicate that he has this amazing physical strength, but he wasn't born with it. Apparently, when he's around 20, he begins to realize that, wait a minute here. Did I just break that tree in half? Did I just lift up that cow? What was this about? You know, and so he's starting to see some things are different. It seems like he goes one day from being a very strong young man to be amazingly strong. Just overnight, something happened. And it's he's actually a living miracle. Probably he's supernaturally strong all the time. And I think it's that way because the haircut incident later, you know, they bring in the ropes, he pops them. Yeah, he can do. He's got the strength. He's aware of it all the time. But then there are sometimes, even though he has the spectacular power all the time, there's sometimes when he's really got some strength. I mean, even more than that. We'll get to the jawbone incident and the firefox incident later, and the Gaza gate heist is coming up later. But this guy is amazing when it comes to physical strength. And he begins to notice these things in his life. And of course, with all these great privileges comes the responsibility of using them for God's glory. And that's the reason for the Nazirite vows. He has all these visible things to remind him that he belongs to God. And what he does has to glorify God. So he can't just use it for his own selfish ends. Now we're in chapter 14. Okay, now let's look at the chapter this morning. I did said all that to say this. We come to this first recorded exploit of Samson's career. Now here's the first thing that he actually does. He's called to do something for God. So what is it that he does first? What's the first thing that he does? Well, the first recorded exploit of Samson's career reminds us of the first recorded exploit of Jesus' career was at a wedding. That's what John says. And this is where Jesus began his miracles, was at the wedding of Cana. So here at a wedding, Samson is going to begin to do what God has called him to do. And this is where his first exploits begin. And now this chapter begins to tell us how it all began. It sets the stage for us, if you will. Verses 1 through 3, it tells us how it began. It's kind of a setting the stage. It's a tragic life. I mean, it should have been more wonderful, but it follows this tragic pattern, and all tragedies in life usually follow these steps. The first is that they reject authority, and then the second is they lack any discipline in their life. These two things, if you've got that, it's kind of like nitro and glycerin. You put those two things together, I guarantee you, your life is going to be a mess, okay? Disregard for authority is the first one. And, you know, that's kind of a current issue, isn't it? With Professor Gates being thrown in jail, it seems to me that the professor lacked some authority. He lacked a sense of understanding authority and submitting through delegated authority. Anyway, so much for that. Samson certainly lacks authority, or he rejects authority, and he lacks discipline. Notice this in his demand. It says, now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and he told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Here, notice how amazing and how remarkable the geography of Scripture always agrees with the spiritual truth behind it. Just look at the geography. Anytime there's a geographic indication in Scripture, you never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Notice where he goes to Timnah. He goes down to Timnah. It always matches. Whatever it is, it's either up or down. We're also told that Samson saw this woman of his dreams, but it indicates he probably never said anything to her. He just saw her. Whoa, she's something. So he comes back, and he begins his rebellion, if you will, his adolescent behavior in the usual way. He walks into his parents' room, and instead of asking his parents, he tells them what he's going to do. Teenagers are great at this, aren't they? They've got this down to a science. You know, it's like my first steps in venturing out away from your authority is I don't come in and ask you if I can go to the mall. I'm telling you I'm going to go to the mall. Oh, you are. And so this is how it begins. He begins by telling them what he wants them to do. And actually, he's just being kind to inform them of his decision. And he's decided to run his own life. And that's where we usually get into trouble. So, and of course, once we've been down to Timnah, and by the way, Timnah is only 4 miles away. It's not like he went to New York City or Los Angeles or something, but he went down the road about 4 miles. But that was about like going to New York City in those days. But he was ready. Once he'd been to Timnah and he'd seen all that was going on there, I mean, it's really a hip jive place. And he saw all these cool pagans and saw this really good-looking gal. So he immediately turns his ball cap to the side, starts sagging and talking this hip-hop stuff to his parents. And he's singing a song about, how are you going to keep them down on the farm once they've been to Timnah or something like that. That kind of a thing. So he, and of course these allurements are not anything new. It's like they've been around since Eden. So he tells his parents that he's met the girl of his dreams, this beautiful Philistine woman, and he's going to marry that gal. It's interesting that the word he uses for girl, an unmarried girl, he doesn't use that word. He uses another word. It's a word that's always used of a widower or a divorced person. It's the same word that's used of Delilah. So she apparently is a little older gal. She's not just a young gal. And, of course, notice his parents' response. They're kind of bewildered at all this. And they say, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, among all our people, that you might get a wife from instead of these uncircumcised Philistines? So they begin to try to reason with him a little bit. And why would you marry an unbeliever? And two things seem to be obvious here in this give-and-take situation. First of all, he's rejecting his parents' authority. He's showing a total disregard for their wishes. In that culture, the parents determined who you married. They negotiated the wedding. And so Samson was just, he was drop-kicking his parents' desires. That didn't matter to him. And even if their desires were based on biblical principles, it didn't matter. Exodus 20 says, honor your father and mother so that you may live well in the land the Lord God you're getting. Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise. Actually has a promise attached to it. You honor your parents, God will bless you for it. Well, he's not going to want to honor his parents anymore. He's also disregarding God's authority. And, of course, God is clearly revealed in Scripture. Deuteronomy 7 says, you're not to intermarry with your pagan neighbors. Paul says you're free to marry as long as that person knows the Lord. And then he goes on to say, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And I'm sure Samson had all these wonderful excuses when the parents came back. You know, well, I've got peace about it. In fact, everybody's doing it now. And on it goes. But basically he's saying, I really don't care what you think or what you want or what God says. Get her for me. And then here's this lack of discipline. Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And we're somewhat shocked that this would come out of this homeschool boy. You know, this hedonism. I want what I want now. Hedonism is to pleasure is the highest good. It's kind of like when the four-year-old comes up and blurts out a cuss word, and you're going, where did he learn that? You know, where did he get that? Well, we come by it pretty naturally, believe you me. We pick that stuff up just real fast. And so he's picking up the hedonistic philosophy that's all around him. Actually, he's basing his desire for this woman on self-pleasure, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, especially since he hadn't spoken to her. And it's interesting that she pleases me is the very same expression that's given in the book of Judges twice. In the book of Judges in 17:6 and 21:25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly what he says here. It's just worded a little different. Same word. This is right in my own eyes. This is hedonism. So he's controlled by what he wishes, what he wants. He's attracted to this girl. And, of course, every contest between glands and reason, you know who wins those battles. Decisions like this should never be based on external beauty or sexual urges. And Samson, it's interesting, too, that Samson actually, at this point, is a picture of the people that God is raising him up to deliver. He's acting just like the people that need to be delivered, Israel. He is actually a personification of the nation of Israel here, ever prone to follow and be seduced by strange lovers who will eventually bind them and blind them and reduce them to slavery. And that's Israel's problem, and it's his problem too. He actually is personifying that in his demand of his parents. And, of course, Samson can be real cocky and arrogant. He can have a temper tantrums, but he's always had a problem with women. You see that throughout the book. And that's a problem. That's something that you have to work on keeping under the control. If we don't exercise self-control and these basic drives and motivations, then our effectiveness for Christ could be greatly affected. I'll give you the illustration of Donald Barnhouse. Was once given, a friend of his gave him 1,000 strawberry plants one year. Man, he was so excited, 1,000 strawberry plants. And so he gave them to his neighbor farmer, and the neighbor planted them, and boy, they were all coming up. And in June, as he drove by, he saw all these blooms on these strawberry plants, and he would salivate every time he drove by and saw all those strawberry blooms out there. So he went over to the farmer one day, and the farmer was out in the field. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm picking the blooms off these plants." And of course, he about had a heart attack when he heard the farmer, "Picking the blooms off my strawberry plants? What are you doing?" And the farmer replied and says, "If you have strawberries the first year, the strength goes to the berries, and the plants become weak, and they never produce much fruit. But if you let the strength go into the plants, the next year you're going to have magnificent berries." So it's a matter of timing with these things. You can either have a couple of strawberries now and from then on have a couple of strawberries, or we can wait and have a bumper crop of strawberries. And you know, I don't think God's against strawberries or sex as far as that goes. He invented sex. It's not something man, hey, this is something. No, God invented it. But God designed it to be experienced within marriage, so that requires waiting on your part and in the proper place. You know, it's not like fire. Fire is a great thing in the stove. Fire is no good on the roof. You can ask Luther about that. Fire is out of place. Anytime it's out of its proper place, it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. And that's the way these things are. They need to be brought under submission to God. There's nothing wrong with these things as long as we use them the way God designed them to be used. But these things have to be subject to the timing and the place that God ordained. We have to submit them to God. Even marriage, these kinds of things. So the issue has to do with who's in control of your life. Get her for me because I really think she's great. Or whatever God wants, that's what I want. So you think, well, why is all this beginning like this? And so here in verse 4 is an amazing verse. It's like, what is that about? Verse 4 says, "But his father and mother didn't know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." This is one of those little editorial comments that you run across in Scripture. Every time I see one, I go, man, this is a comment. It's guys telling me what's going on here. And it's inspired of God. Here's an inspired editorial comment injected into the narrative of these verses that tells us that God is going to employ this whole thing of this marrying this pagan girl in order to provoke the Philistines, if you will, And even though it was wrong for Samson to do it, God will still use it. It's actually, God will use this as the first opportunity for him to, for Samson to carry out his assigned calling and mission in life. And another way to say this is, God's going to use this to pick a fight with the Philistines. You say, God picks a fight? Oh yeah, he does it all the time. You read the book of Job, and he starts out, who is it that tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? The devil's going, hey, come to think of it, what does this guy think he's getting away with this stuff? And so it's God that's picking a fight here. And so he's picking a fight, if you will, with these Philistines. This is kind of one of those behind-the-scene glimpses of the secret will of God within providence. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to... In other words, I don't know God's secret will. I don't know how he's going to work these things out. But the things he showed me, even though I may not understand them, I'm responsible to obey those things. So this is the way that works. God is seeking an occasion here whereby a struggle would develop between his apathetic people and their pagan Philistines overlord. And even though his revealed perceptive will says, don't intermarry with pagans, and of course Samson is responsible to keep that, his decretive will, in other words, so Samson goes ahead and wants to marry this girl. Oh my, what's going to happen now? Oh, God's over here wringing his hands going, oh, what am I going to do now? Oh, my lands, this guy's disobeyed me. It's all over. What do we do? Call the fire department. Somebody help me. You think God feels that way? No. It's the case of Joseph's brethren selling him to Egyptians. Was that right for them to do that? No. Did Joseph suffer pain? Absolutely did. It says in the Psalms that his soul went into the iron, the chains that were on him. He hurt. Those things were painful and miserable. It was true misery. But you read the end of Genesis and Joseph will say, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the secret will of God. That's what I don't understand. And you know, that's the same thing with our Savior on the cross. We with wicked hands have crucified him, and we meant it for evil. But guess what? God uses our evil for good. Only God can do that. And that's what's going on here. He's going to accomplish good through something, you know, that in some sense is bad. It certainly is bad. Now we have some further preparations in this first part of the chapter, the vineyard incident. It says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as he would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he didn't tell his father and mother what he'd done. Then later when he talked to the woman, and she pleased Samson well, and after some time he returns to get her, and he turns aside and see the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of his hand and went along eating, and came to his father and his mother and gave them some, and they also ate. And he didn't tell them that he'd taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So here's an incident that took place after they realized that Samson's not only strong in body, but he's strong in will, and he's not going to change his mind on this. So they're going to go down, and they're going to actually talk to the girl that he saw, only saw. And they're going to make these wedding arrangements. So this incident is just kind of thrown in. It prepares us for the riddle later. You wouldn't know about the riddle if he hadn't put this in. And it's told with just total lack of extravagance. You know, he didn't, a mighty cloud came above him. He said the word Shazam. He had this amazing coat on, and he had a cape, and he was masked and all that stuff, and he attacked the lion and slung him. None of that. You know, it's almost like, really? What was that about? He encounters a lion. And this is on his first road trip down to Timnah with his parents to meet and talk with the bride's family to make these wedding arrangements. And so they, on the way, they stop at a vineyard. They probably had to gas up the car, take a potty break, get something to drink, you know how you do on the trip. So they stop, and somehow or another, he gets separated from them, and he's saying, hey, this is a vineyard. It's interesting. I think I'll take a stroll in this vineyard. So he's strolling in the vineyard. It says that a lion roars against him. Basically, it's a young, very mature lion. You have to think of this in terms of a junkyard dog, except meaner. I mean, this is not just your pit bull. This is a lion, okay? This is a big lion. I remember when I was a teenager going to the zoo with my class, and we walked down to where the lions were, and I'm looking up at the lion going, you know, those things are bigger than they look from up on the balcony when you're looking down at the lion pit. They're pretty big. So this thing is pretty big. And it's kind of a junkyard dog that the owner of the vineyard uses to prevent poachers. Now, nobody's going to go in there and take anything because the junkyard lion's there, okay? Well, I mean, Samson, he's not worried about any of this stuff. So to his surprise, though, the Spirit of God comes mightily upon him. He grabs the lion. Some of the stories say he chokes him. But it seems to indicate that he just grabbed the lion and tore him in half with his bare hands. He didn't have a sword, didn't have a stick. He just ripped the lion in half. Now, this is kind of the first indication that he's a little different here. Something's going on here. Apparently, and then he doesn't tell his folks about it. And then on a later trip, he looks for and he finds this sun-dried carcass of the lion, and he realizes that bees have made a hive in it, so he scoops up some of the honey, shares it with his parents. He still doesn't tell them. And again, all this is to set the stage for the riddle later. Let me just throw in a note here. I like these footnotes. Here's the footnote. Touching a dead carcass seems to be a violation of his Nazirite vows, doesn't it? I think I'll always preach it this way. I have to change my mind on this one. Actually, the prohibition in Numbers 6 about the Nazirite vow not touching a dead, actually it's a dead person, not an animal. The same prohibition is used of the priest, and they had to touch dead bodies all the time, and they weren't disqualified from being priests because they touched dead bodies, dead animals. They were only disqualified if they touched a dead person. So he doesn't seem to have violated his Nazirite vow here. I have to back up on that one. And say, well, okay, maybe he didn't. At this point, it seems like he did, but I don't really think he did at this point. Then we come to the wedding fiasco. You have the celebration, verses 10 to 11, joyous occasion. Keep in mind, this is not a normal Jewish wedding. The day of the ceremony, usually observed at the groom's home. This is something different. The Philistines looked at the Hebrews as uncultured country bumpkins, and of course, the Hebrews weren't real fond of having Neanderthals in their house for 7 days either. So it's like, yikes, what are we going to do here? So they make this compromise, and they have the wedding at the bride's parents' house. And so they prepare for the wedding. It says in verse 10 that they made a feast. Samson made a feast. The word for feast here means to drink. Literally, he prepares a drinking party. This is a 7-day drinking party, or we would call it a stag party today. This is kind of a stag party where they all get inebriated. Depends on who's doing the drinking, I guess, and it gets pretty wild. So this is what was going on here. They were preparing for this. Another note. I have to put another note in here, okay, before he touched the dead body. Remember the prohibitions on his Nazirite vow, don't touch a dead body. Well, it's probably a human body he's referring to. So he didn't break it there. Here, unless you think he was drinking lemonade, and I used to always say, nah, he wasn't drinking lemonade, he's drinking with everybody else. Oh, now I have to change my mind on this one. I keep having to change my mind about these things. And the reason for it, I think Leon Wood basically says, if Samson maintained a difference with respect to his hair, he may have also done so with regard to drinking. And then he gives the reason. He says, obviously, he doesn't lose his strength. You remember when he cut his hair, his strength was gone. Well, here he still has his strength, but it looks like he's drinking strong drink. Well, that's a violation of his vow. Apparently, he didn't violate his vow because he doesn't lose his strength. He goes out and he takes out 30 guys. And he runs down. This is, so it's like, I have to rethink that one. So it's like, maybe, you know, he's starting to look more like Clark Kent than Hancock. You know, the more I think about Samson, he is kind of a clean-cut guy. He's got some faults, but he also has some qualities to the guy. It's a little different. And in verse 11 speaks about the groomsmen. He says, and when he appeared, he was given 30 companions. And these were called sons of the bride chamber. Originally, they were kind of bodyguards that kept out gate crashers from spoiling the party. People coming in and eating and drinking all your food and drink and then leaving and not part of the wedding guests. So these people were kind of protected the wedding party. But in this case, all the ancient writers say they're actually protecting the bride's parents from him. From Samson. So it's like, wait a minute here. What are these 30 guys there for? They're there to protect everybody from Samson. That's what they were there for. So then he propounds this riddle. Samson can get real cocky sometimes, very self-assured, full of himself, kind of the Muhammad Ali wannabe, if you would. He propounds this riddle, and God will use this riddle to bring to surface the hidden animosity and the antagonism of the Philistines. In other words, they talk like they're chummy buddies with everybody, but they really hate these people. And this is going to kind of come out. So he uses the foolishness of man to praise himself. And of course, riddles were very popular in the ancient world as a kind of a form of entertainment. People love these challenges, you know, to think through something, see if they could figure it out. Queen of Sheba, when she spoke to Solomon, she brought hard questions, same word, the riddles. The book of Proverbs is a book of riddles, dark sayings, if you will. So in the middle of all this pagan celebration, he proposes this very expensive wager of 30 changes of clothes if they could just give him the answer to his riddle. And, of course, the whole point of the riddle is to show how foolish they are, how smart he is. And of course, everybody knows that. So this 30 changes of clothes refers to these festal garments, wedding attire, you know, a tuxedo. That's what we're talking about here. 30 tuxedos and the whole, everything that goes with it. And, of course, everybody's wearing tuxedo. So what he's talking about is the shirt off your back. And that's where the saying came from, I lost the shirt off my back. It was here at this wedding. And, of course, his point is he wants to watch these guys go home in their underwear. You know, he's going to take all their clothes. He's going to win the argument. They're not going to be able to figure this out. Then we see the betrayal, verses 15 and 17. And so along about the third or fourth day, it says the Philistines come to the bride. Listen here, cuz, you know, we're getting tired of this, and we've decided we don't know the answer. And you're going to have to get the answer from him and tell us what it is. And, of course, the Philistines were, besides being winners of the Charles Manson look-alike contest, they were very poor losers. They didn't like losing, okay? And they didn't want to lose to these Hebrews, for sure. And so, and even when they said, they'll burn your house down, they mean it. They're not kidding. And you find out later in chapter 15, they burn her house down and the people in it. So they're not kidding. When she says, when they come to her and they say, you get us the answer, we're going to burn you down. She knows, these are my cousins. I know they'll do it. Okay, these people, they're not kidding. They will do what they said. So they didn't want to be made to look like fools. They didn't want anyone taking their stuff. And so the situation starts to get ugly. Sounds like some of my family reunions. And so the bride, out of fear for her life and her family's life, begins to use her feminine charms to coax the answer out of Samson. It's called Operation Whimper. Sammy, you don't love me. You know, you never did love me. You always loved. And of course, he actually offends her. And when he says, well, I haven't even told my parents. Why should I tell you? Oh, that's not a good thing to tell your wife, by the way. Why should I tell you when I haven't told my parents? I'm putting my parents in front of you. So I'm sure that didn't go over very well. So Operation Whimper, she's really working on him. And so on the very last day of the wedding, 7 days celebration, he breaks down. Here, the strongest man alive caves in, tells her the answer. And, of course, immediately she runs to tell her kinfolk, you know, what the answer is. And basically, this is to show us that she's not some innocent victim here. She's in with these people. She could have said, Samson, these guys are going to kill us. We need your help. I mean, she really was with Samson. That's what she should have said. She doesn't say that. She's getting it from him. And she's trusting these people, not Samson. Okay, so it really, it's an indication of she's not the innocent victim here that you it sounds like on the surface. So, notice the consequences, verses 18 to 20. Finally, you come to the final plateau in the game, whatever it is, the wedding game, whatever. Gotta give the answer. So notice the answer is given. They before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what's sweeter than honey, what's stronger than wine? So they waited the very last minute to give the correct answer. And of course, this is real obvious to Samson that the bride had betrayed him, had given them the answer. They could never have come up with that. And of course, he's always got these witty comebacks. Muhammad Ali stuff, you know, he's always got some smart aleck remark to come back with. And so he comes back with, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, and this is kind of a poetically crude way of letting them know that they cheated to win. It's actually accusing them of sexual impropriety there. It's a very crude statement that he makes. And of course, all thoughts of a wedding are put on hold at this point. Verse 19, it says the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he smokes out of there, running down 25 miles to this coastal city of Ascalon. It just seems like he was there like that. You see Superman running along. This is the first incident of that. Well, the real Superman, Samson, he runs down. And he encounters 30 high rollers. They're probably going to a wedding. They have all their tuxes on, and they're headed to another wedding. So Samson says, hey, here we go, made to order. Whacks these guys out, takes all their garments, runs them back to the wedding, that 25 miles back, and he throws the garments down in payment of the wager, and he stomps off in a huff toward home, and he never consummates the marriage. He just blows up here. And actually, it invalidates the whole marriage arrangement. It says in verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at the wedding. So the father of the bride is socially disgraced by all this. And to save face, he gives his daughter to the best man. And they're married as husband and wife. And so, again, it doesn't seem that, and I have to keep running into these things, that there doesn't seem to be any impropriety on Samson's part sexually with regard to this woman. I mean, he doesn't really booze it up. He didn't really touch a dead person's carcass. And he seems to be morally and sexually clean, clear of any accusation with regard to the woman. So the guy's much better than what I used to think he was. He's gone up in my evaluation. This issue between Samson and the Philistines actually is only going to escalate from here. If you thought it was bad at this point, it's only going to get worse. McLaren says, he that wears the consecration of God upon his head cannot revel in the house of the Philistines. And so Samson is that, it's a sad situation where he never gets the girl that he wants. And he never fully becomes the man God intends for him to be. And this guy has all the onions. You know, Harvard education, wealthy parents. I mean, he's got everything that you would think. Man, this guy, he's set for life. God has just blessed this guy like crazy. But even with all that, he never gets the girl, and he never becomes the man intended. Certainly was someone that had been given many gifts and opportunities and privileges, but he seems to have wasted them and squandered them. And I think that happens too much in people's lives. Somebody has said there are three stages in life's opportunity. The first stage is we are always saying, you know, he's going to do some great things. And the second stage is, you know, he could do some really great things. And the last stage is he might have done some great things. And that's kind of Samson. He began to do a lot of good things, but he never carried through on most of these things. And of course, with Samson, we're reminded that God uses flawed human beings to accomplish his will. What other kind of human beings is he going to use? You know of any other kind of human beings except flawed failures? And, you know, we're all that way. But God chooses to use us. In spite of all of his negatives, you have to remember that when the book of Hebrews tells us about great champions of the faith, guess who's listed? You would never have believed it. But who would have, you know, besides Samson? Look at Hebrews 11, 32. Guess who's mentioned? What more shall I say? Time will not permit me to speak of Samson. You know, in spite of all these things, Samson still has a real heart devotion to the living God that he never fully loses. I mean, he wastes and he messes up his life, but he still loves the Lord and God still will use him. He reminds us that whatever gifts and talents or opportunities that God gives us, it's going to require some self-discipline, some respect for authority, some humility, some resolve to make them useful and productive in bringing glory to Christ. And that's true of us as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of the fact of living in a fallen world, it needs constant intervention from you. And while we share so many of Samson's faults, we very often are not champions like him. Help us to make the most of our gifts and callings and not to squander our opportunities, but to use them to benefit your people and glorify your name. The real issue is not us, but the real issue is you. And we are entirely dependent upon your grace and intervention to help us. We pray this in Jesus' name.